Take your hymn books, please, and turn to number 427. 427. My hope is in the Lord. My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me he died for me he lives, everlasting life and light he freely gives. No merit of my own his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. For me he died for me, he lives, everlasting life and light he freely gives. And now for me he stands before the Father's throne and shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. His grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love and cross receive. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives.
For those of you that may not have heard this before, I need to explain this. It's not the way we generally start our evening services. This is a shofar. It is a ram's horn, and in the Old Testament times, in the early Bible times, how do you say that if you don't want to use the word old?
Long ago,
the Tanakh, they, when they met together for various reasons, they would call, this would be the call. They didn't use this for worship, I don't think, but they used it as sounds to gather a crowd. What I played for you might have been the taqiyah. It's a straight sound. It's a sound of attention. It is called to gather together. Another guy says, and I'm not sure about this one, you can mop up after me when we're done. He says that even though people, they're on a really low scale spiritually, the Jews, and they have a low level of self-awareness, and they're considered sleeping, and they go through the motions, but they don't really feel it. And so the first stage of spiritual development is just to wake up, to be conscious of the need, and to stir yourselves to greater involvement. So that's what another guy says this does at the beginning of a service. And let's see what else. It comes from wakening us from our sleep. So either one will be all right. Listen, wake up, tune up, get right. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Todd, would you pray for us, please? If you're a visitor, let me just give you this special welcome. Thank you for coming. Hope that you come back when you can. There's a visitor card, looks something like this, in the pew in front of you. If you will, fill it out and put it in the offering plate after the next hymn. We'd appreciate that very much. Take your hymn books again, please, and turn to hymn number 412. 412. My faith has found a resting place. Just a brief look at the bulletin. A reminder, after the evening service at the end, we will dismiss the teens before we dismiss everybody else, right? PEST, P-E-S-T, post-evening service thing. And just a reminder, you are invited to Patrick Thompson's Eagle Scout ceremony this next Sunday afternoon. And I had two takers on helping Jim Langton tomorrow night at 5:30 at his house. It's out on County Road 42, just a mile from here. If anybody else can help, would you please tell me tonight, and I'll get you on the list. He just needs some help. He's got a, among other things, a piano that he needs to get off of a trailer into the house. And so if you can help with that, it's at 5:30. That would be wonderful. Men, if you'll come, please, for the evening offering. Pray for us, please.
Our dear Father, we do thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for this opportunity we have to come and hear your word and hear our missionaries, Lord, and the work that they have, Lord. We do pray that you will be with the offering as we give back to a portion of you, that you'll bless the gift and the giver, and as we use it to further your word, Lord. We pray these things in thy name.
Thank you. Appreciate that. It's good to have us with us again this evening, Craig Hartman and his wife, and they have a ministry to the Jewish people. We're looking forward to hearing a presentation of his ministry this evening. We're going to sing a song, have a special number, and then he will come. Take your hymn books, please, and turn to number 371. 371, I hope you can say, "It is well with my soul." 371, let's stand together, please, to sing.
Thank you. precious blood of Jesus Christ, the covenant of grace, unveils the wonders of God's love to Adam's fallen race. The sovereign King who died for all redeems us from our sin and makes us kings and priests of God, where we shall reign with him. The precious blood of Jesus Christ, a new and living way, gives access to
Good evening. Trying to find the button. Oh, there we are. Okay, so here's what I want to do tonight. I want to tell you a little bit about how we came to know the Lord, how the ministry got started, tell you a little bit about the ministry, and then I wasn't planning on doing this, but in light of the way Pastor began the evening, I'll share some perspectives on the biblical and rabbinic sources that he was actually quoting, although I don't even think he realized he was quoting one of the most important sages in all of Jewish history. So since he's doing that, we need to learn a little bit about our friend Maimonides, but we'll come back to him in just a minute. I suppose I should say this because my wife might ask me later, why don't you just tell them about it? So here we go. About, 2 years ago or so, my secretary and I were talking on the phone, and she said, we were going over messages for the day. She said, Flossie McNeil from Pacific Garden Mission called. I said, what does she want from me? She said, I don't know. So I said, okay. So took the phone number down and wondered, what is she calling me for? So I called up Pacific Guard Mission. I asked for Flossie McNeil, and she got on the phone, and she told me that my name was given to her by Dr. Ron Comfort, who had suggested that they might be interested in dramatizing my testimony for the Unshackled broadcast. She's apparently the manager over Unshackled. So my initial response was, you don't want my testimony. I've listened to the Unshackled broadcast. Mine isn't as exciting as these others that I've heard anyway. Well, she went on to tell me how she has a very special burden for Jewish people, and she has some close friends that are unsaved Jewish people. And her hope was that unsaved Jewish people would hear it and it might make a difference. So, why am I telling you this? Because we had the privilege of being in the Chicago area in August of this year. And so they were willing to arrange one of, it's a two-parter, and they were willing to arrange one of the recording sessions to be when we could be there. And it was the first time I ever watched somebody dramatize being me. That was kind of strange. I enjoyed watching another woman pretending to be Lori, but watching the guy pretending to be me, that was kind of weird. Interestingly, the guy that was that plays the part of my voice is a Jewish believer as well. And so it was a pleasure to meet him, and it was wonderful. I tell you all this for two reasons. I'm just going to give you the short version of it tonight, because I don't think you want to hear the two-hour version, right? At least I'm assuming you don't. But if you want to hear the two-hour version of it, the Sunday before and the Sunday after Thanksgiving, which is the second reason I'm saying it, because it's right around the corner, the Sundays right before and right after Thanksgiving are the Sundays that they are going to broadcast it. I can assure you that I will not be listening. I have a hard enough time listening to myself when I hear myself in a variety of, I don't even like, whatever. I just, you can tell me how it is. They sent me the DVDs, or CDs, I guess it is. I haven't listened to them, but if I didn't mention it, then someone might hear about it later and say, well, why didn't you mention it? So I'm mentioning it. So that's that, okay? So now, I'm going to take what is going to take them 2 hours to talk to you about, much less time, and I'll explain our little story here, but it's important because it leads into how we got into ministry, what Shalom Ministries is all about, and then we'll get to Maimonides. I'm hoping also to have some time for question and answer, so if you folks have any things you want to be thinking about between now and towards the end of the session tonight, I'd certainly be happy to take a few questions on any subject that I might be able to possibly comment on. But anyway, you know my name, you know the name of our ministry, you know that we're from New York. I'm originally from New York, as my wife is. We're born and bred New Yorkers. I'm from the city, she's from the suburbs. I was born in Manhattan, raised in the Bronx and Queens. The Bronx is a very important place to me, and therefore so are the New York Yankees. That has nothing to do with anything, but I have to say that. In fact, the first apartment I ever lived in, although I was born in Manhattan, my parents were living in the Bronx at the time. The first place I ever lived was just a short drive up north of Yankee Stadium, right on Jerome Avenue. So it's in our blood and it's in our past. Grew up somewhat antagonistic toward religion, because in my experience, even as a young child, I interacted with people that claimed to be religious, but they were hypocrites. And it wasn't just the Jewish people, it was everybody. They said one thing, but their lives were completely different, and I wanted no part of that because I didn't want to be involved with hypocrites, even as a young child. But as a young child, I did decide that I wanted to be a lawyer. And becoming a lawyer actually plays a part in my testimony. They don't say this on the broadcast. They leave certain things out because they can't use certain names and certain references, but it actually was as a result of watching Perry Mason, Attorney at Law, on television. I was so excited to aspire to something where I could grow up and I can argue all day long, like as a profession. I mean, that's what you could do. And just the thought of that was just, you know, it was amazing. So I set out to become a lawyer, and I put a plan in place that was going to be the plan for my life. The plan was I was going to become a lawyer, I was going to do well at it, I was going to have a happy life. That was the plan. Although we attended synagogue, we didn't attend every week, but I did attend Hebrew school. Now that was a tough process and experience for me to go through, because I had lots of questions, and the rabbis, I think at certain times, were sort of running out of patience with me in giving me answers. And sometimes they would ask me questions and I didn't like the answers because it didn't make any sense to me, but out of somewhat of respect, I didn't push it too hard. But there came a point in time when I was around, I guess, 9 or 10, maybe 9, that they pulled me out of Hebrew school, and nobody seemed to be too bothered by that. Made bar mitzvah, however, when I was 13 years old. It was very important to me, though I was not religious, and I was sort of antagonistic toward religion. I did identify with my Jewish roots, and I did want to make bar mitzvah, and I did make bar mitzvah when I was 13 years old. We had quite a great celebration. And just left the synagogue, didn't go back to the synagogue from the time I was 13 till much more recently, actually, as a believer. Along the way, I met Lori, who, as I said this morning, but for those who weren't here, is not Jewish. And so we knew, as we got to be friendlier, that if it got to be really friendly, religion was going to become an issue, because if we did get married, that would be a time when religion would become an issue. And if we had children, that would really be a time when religion would become an issue. Now, I was sort of antagonistic toward the whole thing. So for me, the entire discussion of religion as it related to marriage was one of practicality. What do I have to do to get the girl? With respect to children, it was one of, we can deal with that later, but we had a plan. As we got more and more serious, we realized that if we were to get married and have children, we'd have to deal with this issue someday. So we had a plan. Here's the plan. We're going to learn everything there was to know about Roman Catholicism. And we were going to learn everything there was to know about Judaism. And then, when we had children, we would tell them everything. We would be the information source, and then they could make a decision for themselves, and whatever they did was going to be fine. That was the plan. I like to plan ahead. All kinds of plans. I also was very interested in studying the Bible, because when I was in college, though I was an accounting major, I used up all of my electives on English literature courses. I was very interested in that. Still am. Enjoy reading it and seeing performances of Shakespeare and things of that nature. I noticed in my studies of literature that there were often references to the Bible and Bible characters, including, if not especially, New Testament references, which I had no clue about what they were talking about. So theoretically, even if I didn't have the plan with Lori, I was going to need to study the Bible to understand literature better. So it seemed like a good idea to study the Bible eventually anyway, from the literature perspective and from the plan perspective. You with me? Well, fast forward, we get married. Now that was an interesting accomplishment, because you have to picture it this way. All four of my grandparents are alive at the time, and I have a great-grandmother who's still alive. Okay? She's about this tall, and everybody loves her, and nobody wants to upset her in any way over anything. At the same time, my wife comes from a very old-fashioned Roman Catholic house. You say, well, how did you get to date her in the first place if you're Jewish? That's a story for another day. Because that's a real story for another day. But suffice it to say, I was in under the radar screen, and by the time it was realized, it was too late. But, as a young lady from an old-fashioned Roman Catholic Italian home, there was no way her parents were going to allow her to marry me if there wasn't a priest standing in front of us. But the priest can only stand in front of a young couple to marry them if it's in a Catholic church. But there's no way I'm bringing my four grandparents and my great-grandmother, as little as she is, into a Roman Catholic church. but I'm a lawyer. At least I was almost a lawyer. I was studying to be a lawyer. We were married in the middle of law school. I found a loophole in the law. And I learned that a Catholic priest can come out of the church and marry a couple outside of the church, but it would count as if it was in the church if you go through obstacles. I'll call them obstacles. You have to go through certain procedures, but to me they were obstacles. Okay? And so we went through this process, and it was quite interesting because we found ourselves meeting on a regular basis as part of the whole thing with a priest to give us marriage counseling. To this day, I don't understand that. How does a priest give marriage counseling? I don't get that. Maybe some of you can explain it to me. But, we wanted to respect our families, and so we were able to maneuver through this course. And just to give you a little hint, I think they have this in the recording. I was so antagonistic to religion that when the priest asked us how we were going to raise our children, which was toward the end of the process, and I was just worn out by the whole thing by now, I just wanted the girl. At this point, I was like, just let me out. Just get me out. Just let me alone. Just give me the girl, right? So I said to the priest, listen, Father Matthew, still remember this giant guy. I said, Father Matthew, this is a very important issue, and we've talked about it a lot. And we understand that it's important that children be raised in a faith so they have direction in their lives. And after much discussion, we've decided that we're going to raise our children Buddhist. I said it, honestly. Well, he nearly fell off his chair. And I said, I'm just kidding, Father Matthew. And he gathered himself together. But just to give you a taste of just how antagonistic I was. Anyway, we married. I then went on to finish law school. When I finished law school, I went on for another degree, and while I was working on that degree, I landed a job with a large firm in Manhattan. So, and shortly before I landed the job in the firm, we learned that we were expecting our first child, my son Grant, who is down at college. Now, let's just take a snapshot of where we are in the story right now. I am married to, effectively, my high school sweetheart. I have attained the profession that I set out to from the time I'm six. I have just gotten a job with a good firm, and the early stages of my career are now in place, and everything is moving along just fine. Everything was perfect and moving according to plan. Go to work the first day at the firm, and I meet a guy named Mark. Now, this guy was really weird, because all he wanted to do was talk about Jesus. Now, I had never met anybody before that all he wanted to do was talk about Jesus, but in every other way, he looked perfectly normal. Okay? But it was still too strange for me to deal with him. So I just avoided him like the plague. And, you know, in these large firms, if you see somebody on the other side, it's a city block. So if you see somebody down the hall, you can get out of there and not have to deal with them. There's lots of stairways and elevators. You can get away, no problem. We worked on two different floors. It was perfect. It was okay. It was annoying, but it was okay. Well, then I go to work one day, and I find out that they're rearranging the groups within the department that I was in, and we were going to get all new office mates. Okay? So I go to the room that I'm assigned to, and I sit down. And shortly thereafter, the door opens up, and my new office mate walks in. This is the Jesus guy. Now, the office that we had was really small, and it was internal. There were no windows. I couldn't get out. Just a couple of desks and a couple of phones. So I was effectively locked in a closet with a Jesus nut. So I tried to make the best of it by asking him about himself. He told me he used to be Catholic, now he's Christian. I thought, he's really crazy. Because to a Jewish kid from New York City, if you're not Jewish, if you're not Muslim, and if you're not Buddhist, you're Christian. Catholic, Methodist, Baptist, Episcopalian, it's all the same thing. He said, no, 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 let me explain. And he explained it, and I thought, that sounds logical. As we got to talking, I realized this guy knows a lot about the Roman Catholic Church. So, what an opportunity. Remember the plan? We were going to learn everything about Rome and Judaism. Here's my Roman Catholic source. So I started asking him questions. He would give me answers. I would bring them home to Lori. And she'd say, ask him this. I would ask him, and I'd bring it home to her. Ask him this. Ask him this. Ask him this. Ask him this. Ask him another one. Before we knew it, we were becoming experts in the Roman Catholic faith and becoming well aware of the fact that it couldn't possibly be the truth. With all due respect to anyone here that is has that background, Rome cannot be right for one simple reason. If a faith claims to be based on a document, and if the foundational principles of that faith are diametrically opposed to that very document, well, that can't be right. I mean, even I could figure that out. Now, the Jewish side of it, we're still in the game, right? But Rome was out. Well, then Mark and I turned our attention to a study of Judaism. He had learned a lot about Judaism, and he knew a lot about Old Testament prophecies. He knew a lot about Messianic theology. He even knew a lot about what the rabbis had to say. And slowly but surely, we began to recreate biblical Judaism and analyze it in comparison with rabbinic Judaism. And slowly through the process, and especially in looking at fulfilled prophecy, I began to take the Bible very seriously. Because I was seeing so many things that were predicted a long time ago to happen in the future from when they were written, but now from where I was standing, I could look back and see when they were fulfilled. There is still much to be fulfilled in the future, but there's a lot of prophecy that we can look back on, and it's history now. You understand what I'm saying? That got my attention. And that began, for Lori and I together, a long process of study of the Bible and extra-biblical resources, archaeological findings. We even did a study of creationism versus evolution. And I began to see that scientifically, evolution was impossible. And if evolution is impossible scientifically, then I began to realize maybe this God option is real. In hindsight, I've come to really appreciate the fact that that's an important study for all believers to go through at some level, to really understand why creationism is correct and evolution is not. Because if you take the evolution option away from people, they will sometimes take more seriously the intelligent design or creation explanation. I don't want to call it a theory. That's the explanation. Evolution is a theory. Creation is the explanation. But anyway, that's off topic, sort of. Eventually, we began to look very carefully at the life and conversion of the Apostle Paul, because there are no real credible Jewish scholars or resources that would effectively deny the existence of the Apostle Paul. You know, they struggle with a lot of different explanations, but there was this Jewish rabbi, a leader among his people, who converted to being a believer in Jesus and who was one of the greatest Christians, if you will, of all time. And that was very intriguing to me. But ultimately what we did, as two lawyers with evidence, we looked at the resurrection. Because as Mark suggested to me, and as it became very clear to me as I was studying it out, if biblical Christianity is correct, the proof of that is at the tomb. That's the symbol of biblical Christianity, an empty tomb. We understand the teachings of the cross. We understand the importance of the cross and what that means. But if we had to pick a real symbol that proves what we believe, it's an empty tomb. If the tomb is empty, he's Lord. That's the end of it. If they faked his death or they stole the body, then it's all a lie and we're totally wrong. And so we looked very carefully at the resurrection scene. And I became convinced, and again, this happened over a long period of time, but I became convinced of the historical fact that the tomb was empty. And therefore, he did rise from the dead. Therefore, he is Lord, Messiah, and I believed. And in the quietness, all by myself, in an apartment that we lived in, our first apartment that we lived in Bayside, Queens, not actually not too far from the tennis center, I surrendered my life to the Lord and became a believer in Jesus Christ. Lori was almost there, as we say, right? And fortunately, we were left as unequally yoked for a very short period of time, because that was October of 1989. In January of 1990, while we were attending a church service at a church that we had begun going to regularly, everything that we had studied clicked for Lori. It all made sense to her, and she was gloriously saved right there in the pew on that January day in 1990. We had the blessing of being baptized together in June of 1990. Well, what happened then? Started going to church, as I just said, and I noticed two things right away. Okay? Number one, not a lot of Jews there. And I thought, well, that's a shame. I figured it out. They would too if they would just study it out and see it for themselves. Anybody with an open mind that just studies it out and examines it, even from a historical perspective, is going to walk away from it, understanding the reality of the truth of it all. They ought to be told this, because if I can figure it out, anybody can, and they can too. That's the one thing that was really bugging me. The other thing was, the new friends that I was making at church were so excited to have a Jewish guy around, they started asking me all kinds of questions about Judaism because they wanted to understand the Jewish roots of Christianity. Now, I didn't have all the answers, I'll tell you that right up front. It's an amazing thing. People automatically assume if you're Jewish, you're somehow a scholar on all of the Old Testament. People would come up to me and say, what is your theory on the Ezekiel chapters 40s? And I said, whoa. I don't know what you're talking about, okay? But I did know what I believed, and I did know some things about my heritage, and I had an appreciation for how that worked together, and slowly but surely, I was sharing with them the things that I knew, but I was also digging in to learn more. Over time, I was asked to do some demonstrations at our church, Passover demonstration, explaining some things about the feast, explaining some things about Jewish culture. I was reaching out to Jewish people. I was studying on Jewish responses to the gospel, and I was doing all of these things, and pastors who knew my pastor would hear about this Jewish guy that was going to a fundamental church and got saved, and they started asking me questions, and would I be available to go with them to visit someone they were trying to reach out to. They handed a tract to someone. They had a response. All these little things started happening, and I was just willing to help. I would just say to them, look, I'll be happy to help you. I want to help you. You know what I mean? And before I knew it, these invitations to speak at local churches were growing, and answering questions was happening more and more, and suggesting how to respond to Jewish people and what to do on outreach and maybe going with someone to visit someone. These things were happening more and more. And we were moving forward. My career was starting to move along. And the pastors that I was becoming friendly with in New York said to me, hey, Craig, do you think it's possible that the Lord might be calling you to establish a ministry here in New York to reach out to the Jewish people, and that maybe you should unwind from your career? And my answer was very quick and simple. No. No, I don't think that at all. And you shouldn't either. I have a plan. I've had it since I'm 6. Go away. But I'll help you. Okay? Time went by. Opportunities grew. Some churches wanted to help us out financially to offset expenditures. And these pastor friends of mine were persistent and suggested to me that I might want to rethink my initial no. And one of the most interesting things that happened was I was trying to explain to them that I'm not in ministry. I'm a lawyer. And their response, in a nutshell, basically was, look around you. They're already in ministry. You just haven't figured it out yet. So when our ministry got started, it was already in moving along, and it had already been established before it had been established. And everybody around me saw it but me. Because I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't grow up in church. I didn't understand how it's typically done. I didn't know any of that. I just opened up my mouth and said, hey, I'd like to help you guys. And before I knew it, these things were happening. Well, the activity level started to grow to the point that then there was need to go out of town on occasion. And I started to realize we need to really evaluate. Maybe these guys are right. Maybe the Lord has a completely different plan for me than I did. So we sought counsel from a number of wise counselors, Lori and I, and we didn't tell anybody anything that the others were doing. And I would encourage people to do it that way. If the Lord has brought people into your life that are godly, wise people who really have proven through their advice that they can discern the Lord's will and have been helpful to others. I mean, we went to our pastor, we went to others, some that he knew, some that he didn't know. But the point is, we didn't tell any of them what the others were saying. We just went with the same questions, and everybody came back with the same answer. Everybody saw it as the Lord's will for us to do this. Now, you may say to me, why would these pastors be so interested in seeing a ministry established in New York when there are other ministries out there that are reaching the Jewish people? Well, there weren't any established ministries based in New York at the time who were also fundamental and reaching out to the Jewish people. And their interest was, and they was rightly so, to have a ministry based in New York that would be fundamental to reach out to the Jewish people. And why is it so important to base in New York? Well, the numbers really prove it. There are approximately 14 million Jewish people in the world. 6 million in America, 6 million in Israel, and 2 million approximately in assorted other places. Of the 6 million Jews in the United States of America, 1 million live in the 5 boroughs of New York City. And that's not a big area. If you expand that geography out just a little bit to include the lower suburbs around the city, the 1 million number doubles to 2 million. So within an hour's drive of my church, for example, one-third of all the Jews in this country live. And so that's compelling. Plus, I didn't have to go to language school, if you know what I mean. I'm a native, in case you didn't know. I'm a New Yorker, and it's home. And so seeing the Lord's hand, we surrendered and established Shalom Ministries as a nonprofit corporation under the nonprofit laws of New York State on April 1st of 1996. And you can decide if God had a sense of humor to work it out that it would be April Fool's Day, but that's a separate issue altogether. The point, however, is it started out as a part-time endeavor, just helping out the local churches and working full-time. But over the course of a number of years, that shifted to where slowly but surely the Lord moved us from full-time work to mostly full-time, to flex schedule, to part-time flex schedule, to part-time, to consulting, to not working. And through that, it was all as the ministry grew to the point that there was no time to work anymore. Now, we're not fully supported yet, but we are in full-time ministry, and I haven't worked in my career for the last 3.5, almost 4 years now as the ministry has grown. We are a mission board like any other mission board. We have a board of trustees, we have a budget, we have annual meetings, we have planning sessions, we do all that stuff. We're just smaller and less well-known than some other mission boards. Presently, we're the only full-time family with the ministry. We have several volunteers, and we're looking for the Lord to raise up individuals who might be willing to plant themselves in key cities in this country and elsewhere to be a resource. The ministry started because of the two burdens that I had when I first got saved, and those are the two things that we still do. Teaching others the responsibility to reach Jews with the gospel and reaching Jews with the gospel, and number two, edifying the saints about the Jewish roots of Christianity. We have been very blessed of God to be actively involved in a number of things. We actually have a video, but it's a fairly long video, and we've added so much more to what we're doing now, and the kids look a lot different, and we look a little different, so it actually is more efficient to just explain it all to you and sort of move from one thing to the other here. But we have an ongoing street witness in Jewish neighborhoods. You've seen the tract, which is going to go through a different printing soon. That tract has been translated into Spanish and Russian. It's been used as far as Israel and as far as South America. We hold evangelistic training seminars and with a booklet that I developed where we teach people how to approach Jewish people with the gospel. I've had the privilege over the years of a growing number of conferences, Bible conferences, missions conferences, prophecy conferences that we lead. We have a summer internship in which we invite Bible college students to New York City to spend 2 months talking to the Pharisees and telling them that Jesus is the Messiah and dealing with the reaction. And part of that, we include 40 hours of in-class instruction on the Jewish perspective of the scriptures. We want these students to get a burden for the urban areas and also for the Jewishness of the Bible. Because of that internship program and the recruiting that I do for that, we've developed very strong relationships with the Bible colleges. I have the privilege of teaching at several of the Bible colleges. I hold an adjunct position at several of them. We have a newsletter that goes out every quarter. In your welcome center, not only do we have prayer cards, but we also have a sign-up sheet for the newsletter. If you want to get a quarterly report about what's going on in our ministry, please fill out your name. Not your name. Please don't give me your name, because I don't want to know who you are. No. I just need your email, just the email address. But I think the name is on it. Yeah, give me your name, but also give me your email address, okay? Please do so. I have sensed a growing interest in our circles regarding the Jewishness of the Bible. And with respect to that, I'm working on a book project now with BJU Press. We hope to have that out in the spring. It's called Through Jewish Eyes. And I suggest, it's really a primer. It doesn't go too deep into anything, but I sort of suggest some ways in seeing the Bible from the Jewish perspective, even the New Testament. I've had the privilege of going back to school recently and studying ancient and Second Temple period Judaism at the Jewish Theological Seminary in New York City. The former missions director at Pillsbury Baptist Bible College, who is now over at Northland helping them with their online courses, Dan Morrell, has joined us on a volunteer basis to be our international coordinator. He and his wife will travel once a year at least to far-off places where there's lots of Jewish people, and they will share the gospel with the Jews there, teach the pastors in the area how to do it, and follow up with them. We've had the privilege of developing contacts over in Israel in the last several years. We lead tours to Israel now. We don't have a set tour every year that we promote, but if groups want to go to Israel or if pastor groups want to go to Israel, we're doing one with the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship in February. We will take them to Israel, and the Lord has been very gracious to allow us to gain relationships and strong relationships with some of the believing community over in Israel. We have some other projects that I'd love to see happen. I'd love to see the Lord raise up a handful of folks. I don't expect our ministry to ever be a mission board with 100 missionaries, because we're sort of selective and we want to keep it within the fundamental camp. But if we can get key people to go to key cities to energize the churches in those areas, then we multiply our efforts through the people in the churches in the similar way that I begged you this morning to go out and reach out yourself. And this way we multiply our efforts. We have very strong relationships with rabbis, and it's just amazing the way the Lord has allowed us to be very actively involved in this ministry. So that, in a nutshell, is how we got saved, what we do. You can sort of guess as to who we do it with based on the affiliation that we have. And if you want to pray for one particular thing for us, I would certainly appreciate your prayer. There's a young man on the West Coast who's been through our internship program, who I've trained, who is very seriously considering joining with us full-time. He'll get a job in New York, but working to help me out there, because if he can be there, then there would be a continuation and an ongoing outreach, even when I had to leave town. And it couldn't come at a better time, because we're about to start an evangelistic Bible study geared specifically toward the Jewish community in an apartment building in Brooklyn, where we're going to go one day a month, and each month a different messianic prophecy, and dealing with them one at a time. Now, let's clarify a couple of things the pastor said, because I think you'll find these very fascinating. He said clean up after him, but that's not really what I want to do, because I think it was great that he looked up some of that stuff about the tekiah and the trumpet sound. But turn, if you would, please, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. We'll do this very quickly, and then I'll open it up to a couple of questions. We'll maybe just go over a little bit past 8, but if you have more questions than the ones we'll take, then we will leave that for private discussion after we dismiss, okay? So just hang in there a few more minutes, but I do want to do this. In the book of Leviticus, in chapter 23, are listed the 7 biblical feasts of Israel. And I actually deal with several of these in our book that will hopefully come out pretty soon. But It's a very important chapter because these are the major festivals of Israel, and they're all mentioned there. There are other places in the scripture where there's other mentions of these, but all seven are listed here. It's happening to me. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Shavuot, which you know as Pentecost. That's a Jewish festival? Yes, ma'am. And then there's a gap. Those are in the spring. Then there's trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. Three in the fall for a total of seven. Pastor blew the shofar. The word in English, well, where you see the trumpet sound in the Old Testament, it is typically, not 100% of the time, but it is typically, the word underneath it is shofar. It's a Hebrew word that means this ram's horn that makes this trumpet sound. Don't turn there, but if you were to go to Numbers chapter 10, you would see a description of the silver trumpets and the things that trumpets are used for. But here in Leviticus chapter 23, in verse 23, the Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." This is the fifth of the seven biblical feasts, the first of the fall feasts. It comes out on the first day of the Hebrew seventh month, which is the Hebrew month of Tishri. Now you ought to know a lot about the Hebrew month of Tishri because it's in the Hebrew month of Tishri that all three of the fall festivals come out. Tishri 1, trumpets. Tishri 10, Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And Tishri 15, for the next 8 days, well, for the next 7 days, and then Shemini Atzeret, tabernacles. You don't have to necessarily know what I'm talking about. But, here's the point I want to leave you with before we take just a few questions and move on. There is a requirement here to celebrate a Feast of Trumpets with an offering, okay? Right? An offering made by fire, which would be offered at the temple. Well, the Feast of Trumpets is a complicated festival for the Jewish people to deal with because since all the Bible tells us is stuff related to an offering, if the temple is gone, how do you celebrate that? You have no place to bring the offering. That's different than Passover, for example, because Passover looks back to a historical event. And while you're supposed to bring offerings as well, even if you don't have a temple, that event that happened in the past is still there in the past. You can still celebrate Passover by remembering that event. But if you have a festival like this where there's no event in the past to tie it to, what do? If you don't have a temple to bring the offering to? Well, it would be really helpful if you could come up with an event in the past to tie it to, even if you have to make it up. The event in the past that the Jewish people tie the Feast of Trumpets to is the creation of the world. The world was created on the Feast of Trumpets. Therefore, the Jews celebrate it today as something you probably have heard of, Rosh Hashanah, which they celebrate as New Year's Day. Rosh, head, Hashanah, the year, head of the year, New Year's Day. How could the first day of the seventh month be New Year's Day? That would be like us celebrating New Year's Day on July 1st. Well, they have two different years. They have a religious year that begins in the first day of the month, the first month of the year, and they have a civil year that begins in the seventh month of the year, so that the first day of the seventh month becomes New Year's Day. Because it ties back to when the world was created. By the way, we are in under 6,000 years since the world was created, according to the Orthodox community, so therefore, even Orthodox Jews believe in a young earth. Okay? So, why am I bringing up this? Because I want to give a devotional point here. Tishri 1 is Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. Tishri 10 is Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, and it's the next feast described in Leviticus chapter 23. The Jewish people call those days, from Tishri 1 to Tishri 10, the Days of Awe. Why? Because it's a time for introspection, to get yourself right with God and deal with your sin. Because it is believed that on Tishri 1, books in heaven are opened. And on Tishri 10, the books in heaven are closed. And how you deal with your sin in those 10 days will determine what book you are inscribed in when the books are closed on Tishri 10. And in ancient times, the book you are inscribed in mattered eternally, because if you die within that next year, your fate is sealed by the book you're inscribed in. Now, they no longer believe in the eternal significance of the books, but they still talk about the books. Is anybody sitting there wondering how amazing it is that we do think in terms of sometimes the Jewish culture lines up with the Bible, even though they don't intend it to? Because guess what? There are books in heaven. We read about it in Revelation. Okay? Now, the quote that Pastor read from was actually a quote by someone more contemporary to today, who was quoting a respected sage from many hundreds of years ago, named Maimonides. And Maimonides was commenting on what the purposes of the trumpet sound are. And one of the things that he said was, and I don't remember it off the top of my head, and be honest, I don't have my notes because I would read it from there, but it's actually in the book. Okay. He said something like this: when you hear the trumpet sound, Israel, awake from your slumber and ponder your deeds. Remember your Creator. Look well to your Creator. Remember your evil thoughts and ways and rid yourself of them. In other words, the trumpet sound was a call for Israel to repent. It was as if he was shouting, "Repent, O Israel, repent." Now, that doesn't necessarily apply to us today, but there's an interesting devotional thought there. Maybe there's someone here that doesn't know the Lord. Well, I say, based on the trumpet sound, repent, because there really are books in heaven. And if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will suffer eternal torment. But for those of us that are truly saved, this is a good time. Any time is a good time to reflect on our sins and be cleansed before the Lord, so that we are a constantly chaste and worthy bride, fitting for white raiment should he come to take us home today. The trumpet sound to Israel calls attention to the future day when Israel will be gathered to the land for national atonement and cleansing. But there's a trumpet sound that has great importance to the church. And that trumpet sound marks the moment from which we will be together with the Lord forever and ever. But, as I say in the book, hint, hint, but that trumpet sound also marks the moment from which you can never do one single thing more to reach out to anybody here on earth. And I think believers, quite frankly, have a selfish attitude toward the rapture. We can't wait for the rapture because we hate it here and we want to get out of here. I think we need to look at the rapture unselfishly. If I hear that trumpet sound, and that happens in my lifetime, then I can't do anything about my neighbor anymore. And I can't do anything about any of the unsaved people I know right now. So if I'm really serious about the expectation of that trumpet sound, I'm going to redeem the time, because I don't have much time left if I really believe that it could happen at any moment. Okay? So there's a little flesh on the bones and some clarification there on the quote through the quote to get back to Maimonides. Now, you want to leave. I can sense it, because I do too. Today is the last day of a 1 month ministry trip that my family has been on. So I want to thank you folks for giving us a very upbeat last day. I think we left New York on October 15th. What's today? November 15th? Okay, we go home tomorrow. But just because I want to give truth in advertising, if there's a couple of questions, and if your friends won't be mad at you for prolonging it just a little bit, I'll take a question or two or three, not seven, and then we'll be dismissed. Anybody? You don't have to ask a question. Yes, ma'am. Have our families come to know the Lord? No. We are the only saved people on either side. However, a few years ago, my father-in-law passed away, and he was literally unable to communicate at the very end. He was intubated. He was in really bad shape. But we believe, based on some things that he attempted to motion and some things that we said to him and his responses to those things, we believe he was actually saved, and we have confidence that we'll see him in heaven someday on that last couple of days before he died. But other than that, no. But thank you for asking about the family. Anybody else? Sir. Yeah, but they don't call it that. They call it Shavuot. Pentecost comes from the fact that it's supposed to be 50 days. Technically, in Leviticus chapter 23, it's 50 days after the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover. Who can say that again? The Pharisees, that was the way the Sadducees saw it, but the Pharisees believed it was just 50 days after Passover because they saw Passover as a Sabbath. So the 50 days is where you get, okay, Pentateuch, five books of Moses, Pentecost, 50, but in the previous verse, it says, or in the next verse, I have it actually open. It's either verse 15 or 16. In the previous verse, in verse 15, it says, seven Sabbaths shall you count. Well, seven Sabbaths is 7 weeks. In Hebrew, the word for week is Shavuah. To pluralize Shavuah, it becomes Shavuot. So the feast of Shavuot, the feast of weeks. So we call it by the Greek name, which calls attention to the 50 days. They call it by the 7 weeks and a day, Feast of Weeks, but it's the same thing. So you think, Brother Hartman, that there might be something interesting about the Jewish background to Shavuot that might tell us something about Acts chapter 2? That's a great question, Lee. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Now, for those that don't want to wait for the book, I must be honest, we have a website, shalomnyc.org, and the book's not on there, but I have a description of the feast days on there as part of one of the tabs you hit, and there'll be a brief tie-in between Acts chapter 2 and Leviticus chapter 23 on Shavuot or weeks. Excellent question. Thank you. Any other? We'll take one more, and then we'll say Shalom Aleichem. Yes, ma'am. I should have looked up. I'm sorry.
So the Jewish people don't believe in the Messiah.
Well, okay, I'll let you finish. I'll let you finish.
You don't do animal sacrifices because of the temple falling.
Mm-hmm.
So you celebrate the new year in place of that?
Mm-mm.
Are Jewish people going to start sacrificing again? Or are they going to rebuild the temple?
See, now, I said I wasn't going to take seven, but by counting the ones you've asked... So, I will answer the questions this way. No, 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 yes, no. And not really. But, okay. Real quick, what are they? I can do it quick, I'm sorry. Okay. They don't sacrifice anymore because there's no temple. And they believe, because they decided, that prayer, repentance, and good deeds take the place of the blood sacrifice. They do believe, and again, it depends on which sect of Judaism you're talking about, but they do believe in the coming of a Messiah. They just don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So their first coming that they're expecting corresponds actually, in many ways, eschatologically, with our understanding of the second coming. But they are not saved, and they're wrong, okay? But, and even there, they're not exactly lined up with what we believe is going to happen. Clearly not on the propitiation side. So they believe in the coming of Messiah. They believe he's not come yet. They're waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And there are 13 principles of faith that the Jewish people repeat all the time, written by Maimonides. Number 12 is, I believe with perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah. And though he may tarry, I will wait each day as though today is the day he's going to come, or something like that. Interesting, amazing parallel language, right? But having said that, that is separate from the New Year's Day. The New Year's Day is simply that they have decided that that is the day that corresponds with the day the world was created, so they celebrate it as New Year's Day. But if they didn't have that to tie it to, they would have nothing to celebrate because they can't go to the temple to bring the offerings, and that's the only instruction that they have in Leviticus chapter 23. I think I covered all of them.
So are they waiting
Okay, real quick. I keep saying that. He keeps saying that. Keep going? That means keep going. Okay. The football game's going to have to wait. Okay. Okay, the red cow, the red heifer. Nope, don't move. Nobody move. I see that. That's evil. Numbers 19. This is a test of your continence. Numbers 19 calls for the ashes of a red heifer to be mixed in with the sacrifice. Okay? There's instruction in Numbers 19 about the red heifer. The question basically is, let me ask the question you really want to ask. The question is, have they found the red heifer? And if so, are they going to institute temple sacrifice? And if they haven't found the red heifer, do they plan to reinstitute temple sacrifice when they find the red heifer? Right? Exactly. Okay. The red heifer is, the ashes of the red heifer are required to reinstitute sacrifices and even to cleanse the priests. I can tell you that they have everything else in place that they would need to begin sacrifices again. Don't be confused by this. They do not need to construct a gigantic building to make it happen. You can start sacrifices if you have the altar, you have the ashes of the red heifer, you have sanctified priests, you have the laver, you have all of these things. You don't need the giant building behind it, and you can set aside a Holy of Holies even just with curtains. So they could theoretically start up at any minute. They don't, now you hear rumors all the time, they don't have the ashes of the red heifer. That's the one element that's missing from reinstituting the temple sacrifices. It is my personal opinion that when a red heifer is found, the United Nations will have to convene. Why? Because if the last piece of the puzzle is put in place, then I don't think personally that some of the Temple Mount faithful will be able to resist storming the temple. And if the Jews storm the Temple Mount and try to rid it of the Islamic people that are up there, it will be quite an upheaval on the planet, and there will be political leaders having to meet. Which is why, by the way, and this is true, it's sort of funny when you think about it, but when there's a rumor, it could happen in Indiana. Wait a minute, I just thought of that. I passed cows today coming here. Lots of them. And horses right at the road. Unbelievable. I'm driving on a road. I got to share this. It's amazing. I'm driving, and it's like 50 miles an hour, and there's a gate like for the property up against the road, and there's a horse. If I stopped my car, I could have touched the horse. That's unbelievable. We saw horses and cows, and it's kind of cruel, though. We saw this whole thing with these cows. All they could do is stick their head out, and then there was grass. Right, and that was also near the road. What do you guys show off your animals? I don't get that. Well, anyway, we saw goats, right? We saw some goats. We saw some sheep, some lambs. It was kind of amazing. But anyway, since there's cows in this area, it could happen in Indiana. But if a cow is if a cow is born that is totally red in color, here's what's going to happen. Believe it or not, a bunch of rabbis are going to get on a plane. And they're going to come and examine a cow. And they're going to give a ruling as to whether or not it's an officially red heifer. And it's happened several times. A couple years ago, there was a farmer in Texas. And you see these rabbis on a charter plane or this small plane. You know, the thing lands and the door opens up and these rabbis come walking out with, you know. They were checking out the cow. Unfortunately or fortunately, they found a few non-red hairs on it, and so that was disqualified. But the point is this, and it could happen in Indiana. Wouldn't that be wild if it happened right here in Wakarusa? Wakarusa. You guys could be, that would be amazing. Oh, my mind is running wild now. That would be unbelievable. You guys could be on the news. You guys could be the center of the world's attention, could be on this church. Go breed a cow. If you folks want attention for the world will have the attention. You will have the world's attention. You will be captivating to the world if you can find a way to produce a red cow. And Leviticus 19 will tell you what it's supposed to look like. Anyway. If they find one, there will be a proclamation to the world that they found the red heifer. And you know what, folks? I don't like to predict things, and I don't like to speak in fantastic supernatural terms because I don't want to predict anything, and I'm very leery of people that make predictions. But I just get the sense that we're just getting closer and closer. And one of the things that tips me off is, in the ancient times, to make the blue color on the priest's garments, they used a special snail that was unique to the Mediterranean area. And for many, many years, the snail had never been seen. And recently, in the last couple of decades, I forget the exact year, the snail started appearing again on the Mediterranean, so that now the Temple Mount Institute, the garments that they have, the blue in the garments, is actually from the actual snail, that this unique snail that produces the blue. Again, we can't predict, he may take another 1,000 years to come back, but something's happening. I'll close with this. I answered some questions about the red heifer at a conference one time. And we went through this whole thing about the political fallout. We went into a little bit more detail. And when the meeting was over, and when I finished my final answer, and people sort of settled down, one of the pastors in the room shouted, "Holy cow!" And so I leave you with that thought. I owe you 17 minutes next time. So if you want me to give you back the 17 minutes, you'll have to invite me to come back again, but I probably won't give you back the 17 minutes even if I come back. The point is, though, it's been a long month. The Lord has been very gracious to us in giving us safety thus far and interactions and ministries at a number of churches and seeing some family along the way. But we've had a great final day on the trip. Appreciate the fellowship we had with the Harpers at Amish Acres. My request, shoe fly pie. Beth's not here. Is she? Beth here? Beth, are you here? Okay, never mind. We've had a real good final day. We've appreciated your spirit and your interaction with us. And seriously, if we can ever be of any help to any of you as you try to reach out to the Jewish people, please feel free to call upon us. Don't forget, on your way out, grab a prayer card. We have the tracts out there from Sunday School. And if you want to get our newsletter, which has news of interest that's going on in Israel that you don't necessarily hear about on the American news channels, if you want to be on a newsletter, please fill out your name on that email sign-up sheet, and we will be sure to get you the newsletter, okay? Do you close or I close? You close. Okay. Thanks so much, folks. We'll see you soon.